This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. All right. Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews, chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 begins with calling the reader to cast their minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is superior to Moses in every way. And though not in a denigration of Moses at all, noting that Moses was God's servant, that Moses was the instrument through whom God called his people to faithfulness and to organize as a nation and all of those things, those foundational matters of the nation of Israel, but all as a way to point to our ultimate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in verse 1 of chapter 3, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So here, these are the opening verses of chapter 3. Moses was faithful. Jesus Christ is even more faithful, and not just as a servant, but as the Son. And he wraps up his thought in verse 6 by saying, "We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in the Lord." And as we read through this passage, beginning at verse 7, I want you to notice how many times the phrase "hold fast" is repeated. It's a common theme throughout this section. We're going to read on down through chapter 4 and verse 13. We could even read a little further to even flesh out the thought. But today, we're going to focus our attention on verse 7 of chapter 3 through verse 13 of chapter 4. So, with that as an introduction to this passage, if you're able to stand, please join me as we read God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now my electronic Bible here is failing me. All right. There we go. It's still not cooperating. Okay. "Although his works were finished," verse 3, "although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. Many, many years ago, when we were still living in Oregon, had the occasion shortly, it was probably the year after, the summer after we had adopted Eli, we went as a family to the Columbia County Fair. And it's a nice little county fair, always enjoyed going. And anyway, there was a ride there that the kids wanted to go on. It's a ride called the Octopus. Maybe you've seen that carnival ride, a hub there, and it's got the little arms that stick out, and you're in this contraption at the end of it that can spin freely either way as it reverses and goes up and down and all of that. Well, Eli wanted to go ride on the Octopus. Karen, being wiser than I, declined to ride on the Octopus with him. And as I was riding with Eli on the Octopus that day, I was reminded of the general idea of holding fast to a hope yet to come. Particularly that hope was that the ride would certainly stop soon and that I would be reunited to my stomach. Yeah, well, Hebrews 3 and verse 6, which I gave you just in our introductory period there, our introductory comments, reminds us that we are members of Christ's household if we hold fast to our confidence and hope in Christ to its conclusion. And if you think about it, we think because of our temporal lives, we think about the end of our lives or the, you know, our redemption and everything being the conclusion. But it's really a beginning, isn't it? A beginning of an eternity of joy and hope and confidence. So then, having said that, then the preacher, which, and I do believe that Hebrews is the text of a sermon, he develops the manner of that holding fast. What does it mean to hold fast in the passage that follows here and that we've just read? And the hope of which he speaks is the perfect rest of Christ. But a theme that runs through this section, and the manner of holding fast, There's an element of diligence that is incumbent upon us. You must be diligent to enter that rest. If you are careless about it, there's a heart problem. You're starting off definitely on the wrong foot. So let's take a look at the areas of diligence that the preacher of this letter to the Hebrews lays out for us. The first has to do with your obedience. Your obedience. To be diligent in obedience. Verses 7 through 11 feature those things. And then also in chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. The emphasis upon obedience is very strong. Now, there's obedience. And then there's obedience. There's the kind of obedience that's like, okay, fine. If that's what you say I have to do, fine, I'll do that. Anybody in authority ever faced that kind of obedience? Are you happy to get that kind of obedience? Well, yes. But wouldn't you much rather have the kind of obedience that says, absolutely, I will do that. And with a joyful heart, they go away. Not only do you have confidence that they are going to obey in that particular instance, but because of the nature of their heart response, you may have some confidence that they will continue to walk in obedience, not just in this instance, but in every other instance. And is not that to be preferred? Well, How does that come about? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but how many of you have ever been pulled over by law enforcement on the road? I didn't ask for a show of hands. Well, it's a good thing that this isn't showing up on the live stream. All right. When all of your transaction was completed with the officer, did you out of grateful hearts say, "Thank you so much, officer, for pulling me over, stopping me in my reckless careening down the road," or whatever the issue was? Did you really go away thinking, "I am just so grateful for this ticket. I am so grateful," or maybe if he was gracious and kind, "I'm so grateful for his mercy, and now I'm going to go return to life as usual before the stop"? Or did you in your heart of hearts actually stop to think, "I'm thankful that there's someone outside myself that when I am either careless, lack of discipline, or just inadvertently because something's going on in my life, I wasn't paying attention, no harm meant, but nonetheless, I needed a check in whatever my behavior was. I'm grateful that the Lord placed that authority in my life so that I will walk the straight and narrow, or drive the straight and narrow, as the case may be, a little more faithfully." I think for most of us, it's probably not option C. That's not where our minds are going, but it should. And when we look at these verses here, I have to remember now, I've said this publicly, I'm going to have to remember this now the next time I... If I'm ever stopped in the future. Notice in verses 7 through 9, where it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Your fathers put me to the test. They saw my works." What is the issue here? I think that this obedience, in which we are to be diligent, needs to be a grateful obedience. Not a begrudging obedience, but a grateful obedience. To note the works of God, that what God has done, and that he has called us. He's called us out of the Egypt of our souls, the darkness and slavery of bondage to sin, brought us into freedom through all kinds of difficulties and trials, particularly those born by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then brought us to the place of where we may enter into freedom. So don't harden your hearts. That hardening of hearts is the idea that I deserve this. That hardening of the heart is that entitlement mentality that is so common today in every aspect of our society. And unfortunately, it creeps into our spiritual lives as well. And we harden our hearts against him. Basically, the good things that are coming our way, well, of course, we deserve it. And then the bad things that come our way, the rebukes, the corrections, or whatever, it's like, well, you know, I have the right to do this, and I have the right to do that, and I have the right to do the other thing. And there's no gratitude for the authority that God places in our lives, both directly and indirectly. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, we have this marvelous description of Jesus coming to enter into Jerusalem. And it says there that as he was drawing near the descent to the Mount of Olives, coming down the Mount of Olives, he's riding on the foal of the donkey, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. They praised him, not just, you know, okay, so it used to be, it's getting a little better, I think, in some respects now, but nonetheless, boy, when the contemporary Christian music movement really got going, a legitimate criticism was the whole referring to a lot of those songs as basically 7-11 choruses, you know, seven words repeated 11 times, you know, and it's just kind of shallow, not a whole lot there. And a lot of praise songs in those earlier days, some even still today, But we say, oh, we're worshiping God, and so the whole song really isn't about God. It's just about how I'm going to worship you. I'm going to worship you. I'm worshiping you. I'm praising you. But they never say why. They just say, I'm worshiping, worshiping, worshiping. It's like, well, who are you worshiping? They are singing and praising and worshiping God for all his wonderful works. That is a heart of gratitude. So that we walk in obedience to our God out of thankfulness for what he's done. We have a lot of children here today. And when your parents' kids tell you to do something, do you ever really think, I am so thankful that mom and dad told me to do something? Okay, I won't ask for hands on that one either. But really you should. To give thanks to your parents because they don't kick you out on the street. They make sure you're fed. They make sure you're clothed. They love on you. And yes, they discipline you when it's necessary. And they're out looking for your good. That you don't just say, hey, mom and dad, I love you. But every once in a while, kids, I want you to surprise your mom and dad. And I want you to say, dad, I love you because you did this. Because you said this. Because you love me. And give a reason. And when your parents get up off the floor, then you can give them a big hug and carry on. But you need to be diligent to be gratefully obedient. Okay? Now, it's not... Understand, it's just, I'm not talking about just this blind obedience that has no real concept of, all right, he said I got to do something, so I'm going to do something. I don't know why, but okay. No, we have something else here in verses 10 through 11, 10 and 11 of chapter 3. The Lord says, I was provoked with that generation. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And so therefore they shall not enter into my rest. Obey gratefully, but a related idea is to obey wisely. What has God called us to do? We don't just go willy-nilly into the Christian life and go, hey, well, I'll just kind of go with the flow and whatever kind of feels good to me at the moment. Surely God's put that in my heart. So, no, God has given us his word. He's demonstrated to us in his word and in our experience, both as individuals and as a body, and not just our local body, but through the history of the church at large, through the centuries. How he does things, how he thinks, what his ways are. And so we are to be diligent in finding out what God's ways are, as we read this morning from the larger catechism together. In the scriptures teach us what we are to know about God and what duty he requires of us. So obey wisely. What's the tendency that we have? In Isaiah chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Thankfully, that verse ends up with, and the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, all of our iniquities. Because if we were responsible to cover our sins, we'd be toast. And so Solomon urges us, familiar verse to all of us, I'm sure, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Obey wisely according to what he has revealed in his word. Your soul and your soul's safety is not a sphere of thought where you need to be making it up as you go along. God's word is sufficient. Let's walk according to it. And chapter 4 speaks here as well of obedience. Jumping down to verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, as in the conquest and land of Canaan, getting settled in the inheritance, if that was all there was, Well, then the Lord would not have spoken about another rest yet to come. But the Lord does speak about another rest yet to come. So that tells us that the rest, the conquest, the establishment in the land of Canaan was simply preparatory, illustrating something yet even greater to come. But I want you to think about these words. Did you notice a sense of immediacy about this passage? Today, today, today. You know, when we're told to do something, most of us, I won't say most of us. It may be frequent among some of us that we delay. For whatever reason, we've got something else to do. We're in the middle of something else that we want to do. And we don't like being cut off, you know, mid-journey on whatever our purpose and goal is. And so in a moment, we'll get to it. But the Lord says, today. You know, for those that were wandering around the wilderness, and the Lord gave them instructions, told them to go certain places. You're going to do this, you're going to do that. Some apparently did what they were supposed to, but it's very clear that many did not. And in fact, by the time it came to it, in the critical day, when it was time to enter the land, and they didn't believe, and they rebelled against God, said, we're not going in there because it's too dangerous, the whole generation perished in the wilderness after wandering for 40 years. The Lord was not going to let that generation in to receive their rest. That ought to say something. You know, I imagine if you walked around the camp of Israel there at Kadesh Barnea, after the spies had returned and given their report, there were those who were fearful. We can't go in. It's too dangerous. Oh, there are giants there. We can't possibly beat them. I imagine you may have even found people among the Israelites there that would have said, well, you know, maybe we need to prepare more. We need to learn how to fight more. We need how to do this. And we need to build up provisions. And we need to get organized a little bit. After all, we're just wandering around with a bunch of sheep. Well, how are we going to do that? We need to make provisions. Da, 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 da. And all these excuses to delay, delay, delay. And God said, I'm the one who's going to fight your battles. This is the promised land. Get in there, and they rebel. There needs to be a sense of gratitude before the Lord. There needs to be a sense of wisdom by understanding what his ways are and following them. And then we need to obey immediately. Immediately. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:60, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Oh, we can make excuses to put off doing what we need to be doing. I am a terrible offender at that. But we are to obey immediately to our Lord and be diligent in that obedience. And then verses 9 through 11 of chapter 4 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Based upon the completed works of God and all of God's revelation, obey with confidence. Confidently say, you know what? The Lord's commanded me with this. I'm not going to be doubting him. I'm not going to be doubting this. I'm going to do what he has called upon me to do, knowing this is in accordance to his ways, with gratitude, doing things immediately, knowing that God is the one who is working for his good and our good and his glory. So I may confidently walk in obedience according to his way and know that I will suffer nothing, I will lack for nothing as I walk in obedience to him. Now, I want to stop here for just a second before I move on to the next point. And I want to maybe answer a question that might be in the minds of some here. We've been talking about God's law. We've spent some time in the first three commandments so far. No other gods before me, not worshiping him by means he has not prescribed, and then honoring his name. And you may have come expecting that I was going to start talking about number four, which is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, as we read through this passage, you've already seen the Sabbath day mentioned. You've seen the whole concept of rest and everything else. I thought it might be good, before we started getting into the nitty-gritty controversial aspects of the fourth commandment, to set our minds and hearts properly in the framework of obedience. And to take a look at this marvelous passage from Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 regarding the connection between obedience and rest. The connection between what God has called us to do and where he's called us to be. Because the fourth commandment is all about that. It's not just about a rules of, okay, you can do this on this day, but not this on this day. We are going to talk about some of those things. But if we talk about them without understanding that before God we need to be walking in obedience to him and be submissive to him, regardless of what we think ought to be done or what we want to do, then all we will end up doing is walking through a bunch of nitpicky lists of things and end up being a bunch of legalists whose hearts are not really in tune with God's at all. We're just trying to play the game. Now I could have done this as a preface to all the Ten Commandments, but it seems like of all the commandments that there are in the Ten Commandments, this fourth one about remembering the Sabbath day is the one that most people want to set aside as if it has nothing to do with us, because after all, it doesn't fit in with our social setup and the way we do things, and after all, this is the way I think about this, and there's a bazillion different things about it, but a lot of Bible-believing Christians, when they get to this one, they go, nope, that one doesn't apply to me. And we're going to talk about why that thinking is so wrong. But for now, I want you to really get in your heart and mind, what was the point of what was going on with Israel? You know, is it just about nation building? Is that what that whole story is about? No, it isn't. The Lord has told us that those things were done as an example for us. They laid out in a physical, social, political framework, spiritual principles of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a believer in our Creator, and what it means to be his servant, lived out through the life of the nation of Israel and then fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes it very clear that those earthly things were pointing ahead to a spiritual reality, and indeed a reality that was true even then, but now is even more obvious through the Lord Jesus Christ now. So diligence to enter into that rest has a lot to do with our understanding of what the fourth commandment's all about. If you don't get this, the fourth commandment is going to be a thorn in your flesh. If you get this, it will the whole phrase, the command of the scriptures to call the Sabbath a delight, will actually happen. Okay? All right. So now, we've talked about obedience. But it's not blind obedience. It's not, if I obey, God will be happy with me in terms of my salvation, my relationship. We're not talking about earning your salvation. It's talking about because of the relationship that he has with us, that he's called us to through Jesus Christ, we then respond in gratitude to obey. But notice there's another aspect of this diligence here. Not just external, you know, dotting the I's and crossing the T's properly, walking the line properly. But look what we have in chapter 3, beginning of verse 12. What was the main issue that God had with Israel? He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And throughout this passage, you have belief or unbelief. A confidence is being spoken of here. People that, verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. in verse 2 of chapter 4. The good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So the aspect of belief is huge. And there needs, belief is one of those things that, as you know, you can get yourself hammered day in and day out with all kinds of temptations to draw us away from devotion to our Lord. And all kinds of questions can be raised that can put doubt into our minds about, well, has God really said? That's nothing new. That's the argument Satan used in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? And our minds can be filled with doubts. So here the writer of the book of Hebrews urges not just obedience, but genuine belief, and to be diligent in that belief. There is an aspect here of urgency and diligence and vigilance that is in view as he's saying these words. First of all, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart. He's getting personal. This is not just, well, I go to the right church and they've got the right statement of faith, and yeah, I believe that, and so on. But no, this is about believing personally. That this is your personal faith, not just, well, I grew up this way, my parents believe this way, it must be true for me. No, a genuine, heartfelt, personal belief in what God has said and what God has done. Secondly, I've just said now, it's not about just being in the right group. And yet, the right group is important too. So take a look at verse 13 through 19. All right, it starts off personal, but now exhort one another every day. Be salt and light in each other's lives to encourage one another in your faith. When we get together in fellowship, we don't just talk about stuff that doesn't matter. But we encourage one another in our faith. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We recognize that we can all be drawn away through temptations, our doubts, our frailties, our lack of understanding. And to talk about those things with one another, and those of us that are a little stronger in our faith on that particular point can come along and strengthen the weak knees, strengthen the failing hands, and say, hang in there, brother, hang in there, sister. This is what God has said, and encourage each other in faithfulness and righteousness and steadfastness. To believe not just personally, but also corporately, holding fast to the faith once delivered for the saints. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, he reminds us that there is one Lord and one faith. Let us cling together as one body to him. It's interesting, in verse 19, we see that phrase, chapter 3, verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, we won't turn there today, this morning, just for the sake of time, but in Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 is an indication there, an evidence of the unbelief of Israel as a body, as a nation. The groupthink mentality got to them. I mean, you look around our nation today, in the various aspects and various incidents of rioting and unrest and all of those things. It's been something that's been, you know, in the news and social media for really a number of years, where an interviewer will go up on a college campus or out on the street and they'll ask people things, well, why do you believe this and why do you believe that? And people will basically not have any good answer. Or you go to a demonstration and people will say, what are you fighting for here? What are you arguing for here? And one person will say one thing, and one person will say another thing, and one person will say another. And they don't really have any idea why they're out there. It's just, but we're all in this together, and we're making our voice known, and it's confusion. the group think mentality. Well, we're all going in this way. That's where people that are like me are going. So, yes, we're there. Not really sure why, but here we go. Israel's unbelief was as a body, was as a nation. It's why it's so important to be part of a faithful body locally, as well as to give careful considerations to all the other connections that we have, that we are among those of like precious faith who will encourage us in steadfastness in the Lord. Lest there come, because of the deceitfulness of sin, the temptation to fall away and pursue after other gods. So we're believing personally, we're believing corporately, and then I love this in chapter 4 and verse 2. The good news came to us just as to them. I mean, I don't love that it says that some didn't believe, but I love the principle that is here. The message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith to those who listened. This encouragement to us to not just believe blindly, but to really believe, and I've used the term in my notes, profitably. We read elsewhere in the scriptures that whatever is not of faith is sin. Just blindly believing, or just believing without obedience and submission, which we talked about earlier, that doesn't cut it. As James says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So there's belief, but then there is beneficial or profitable belief. That you're actually believing unto salvation because of your submission unto the Lord and His ways. So be diligent in that belief. Not just blindly going along, but reasoning together with God, trusting in what He has said, trusting in the Savior that He has revealed. Believe profitably. And as you do that, verses 3 through 5 make it clear that your belief will be confident. Just as in your obedience was confident because of the completed works of God, so you can see these terms are very related. The ideas are very related between obedience and belief. Here in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, same thing. Because of what God has done, because His works were finished from the foundation of the world, they've been completed. All that He intends to do, He will accomplish. So when we believe, we can know that our belief is put in someone who will not fail us, who never has failed us. And so your belief is confident. In some of you probably have the New Geneva Study Bible. Always found that to be a helpful study Bible. They had a good note here on chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And it said there that the rest of God has existed from the seventh day of creation, even though the disobedient generation could not enter it. The promises about the physical land, about entering into the land of promise, point ultimately to the divine rest which only those who believe may enter. Those things that God has given to us, all of His works that have been done, ought to instill in us a sense of confidence that our belief is not placed in a God who fails, a God who will not bring His people into their rest, into their inheritance, but we may believe confidently. If you are not walking with that kind of belief and faith in what God has said, then you will not have a confident walk in Christ. You'll constantly be second-guessing Him, second-guessing yourself, second-guessing everyone around you, second-guessing His Word, wondering what's going to happen, instead of believing confidently. God requires that we be diligent in not hardening ourselves, walking in obedience based upon the faith that He has given to us, and recognizing that that faith is not just a blind faith, but it's a faith that's full of content, the content of God's Word and works. And that brings me then to the final aspect of diligence here, which we see in verses 12 and 13. Well, I can grab a phrase out of chapter 4 and verse 1 as well. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Where do we see that promise? In his word. So now, if you think about this passage as we've covered it so far, maybe verses 12 and 13 won't seem like just sort of this extraneous thought that's just sort of stuck in here. Because if you're not thinking about the context of what God has called us to do, to be diligent in obedience, to be diligent in belief, and you just grab verses 12 and 13 out, which are really cool verses, and a lot of people memorize, and we just quote them without ever thinking about the rest of the context is, it doesn't take away from the truth of them. God's word is exactly what it says here. We're going to look at that. But to see those verses in their context helps us understand that everything that we're talking about, obedience, belief, is grounded in God's holy word. That word, which includes the fourth commandment. That word, which includes all the other things that God has commanded us to do. So in obedience and belief, we are to be diligent, but also be diligent, brothers and sisters, in recognizing your accountability to God's word. Your accountability to God's word. Notice that the very first word of chapter of verse 12 is the word for, or therefore. Because of all that's gone before, everything that he's written so far, therefore, on the basis of the fact that God's word is living and active, carry out those things. God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's word lives to call you. And the reason it lives is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that inspired it to begin with and accompanies it in its reading and proper declaration to unite those words to our hearts with power. And that's why when we hear God's word, as the Spirit moves in us, it strikes us to our hearts and calls us, moves us, stirs us, convicts us, causes us to rejoice like no other book ever has been able to do in the history of the world, and no other book ever will be able to do in the history of the world, because this is the holy word of God and the only word of God. And it lives to call us out of darkness into his glorious light, and we are therefore accountable to it. And also in verse 12, it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We ought to take those words very seriously. You know, I think a typical way of looking at that verse is just to think of it in a, looking at Stu down here, I think of it as a kind of a surgical instrument, right? So Stu, on the operating table, when was the last time you used a two-edged sword in an operation? Yeah, that'd be, you could use something a little smaller, right? You know, this isn't so much about surgical precision, though, I mean, that aspect is there. It's sharp. It does divide. But this has to do with discipline. This has to do with not cutting through all the excuses, cutting through everything else, and getting to the heart of the matter. It's not about God playing nice in surgical dissection of our souls. It's talking about the conviction of sin and the correction of it. And that God's word is so sharp that nothing can withstand its penetration to our hearts. That's the thrust of this. God's word is there to enforce God's calling upon our life. As God ministers to us and calls us, he uses his word to keep us on the right path, smack us upside the head when we need it, to drive us forward by convicting us of our sin and enlightening our minds to follow the proper path. And it is God's word, therefore, that stands as the judge of the soul, in verse 12 and verse C, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. God's word is the standard by which we stand or fall. Because it is very, and this is connected with the fact that it is the living word. God's word is the perfect expression of his character, a revelation of himself. And so therefore, it's not that we're slaves to pen and ink, but we are accountable to the God who wrote it. We are accountable to the God who delivered it and who by his Spirit continues to minister to our lives, convicting us of sin and drawing us to himself. So God's word lives to call us, and he enforces his call through his word. He judges our souls according to that standard that he's given to us. It's not capricious. It's not arbitrary. It doesn't change. His word is unchanging from day to day because it is a reflection of his character, and God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so therefore, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, last part of verse 12. God's word silences excuses. The yeah, but that we are so prone to do when we're confronted with our sin. When we're confronted with our faulty way of thinking. Well, yeah, okay, I get that, but I have a reason. Or, but it doesn't affect me. Or, but something else. Some other excuse. God's word does not let us get away with it. And the reason it doesn't let us get away with it is because in verse 13, it exposes all. God's word lays out for us by contrast, and sometimes by direct confrontation. He strips away the veneer that we put on and shows us who we are in all of our ugliness. And then as he wounds us, he then binds us up through Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God in the flesh. But that all speaks to accountability. When we dig into the fourth commandment, and indeed in all the other commandments that we're doing, and every other time we look at any part of God's word where he is instructing us, he's guiding us, he's saying, thus says the Lord, we're accountable to his word. So as we go through and look at these commandments, as we have so far and as we continue on, we shall endeavor not to just say, well, this is how we feel about this. This is how I think it ought to be done. This is what seems to be appropriate in our day and age, blah, 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 blah. But no, what has God said? That is our standard. And by God's grace, we will strive to discern that and then walk accordingly. Now, to wrap up, I want to return to the octopus. The octopus on that ride, you know, usually on a ride, it's like they have a timer, right? And it goes, whatever, 3 minutes, 4 minutes. And on many rides, you are like, why is it so short? What's this? This is fun. I'd like to keep going again and again. That wasn't my thought on the octopus that day. My thought on it was, this is the longest 4 minutes of my life, and I can't wait till it's done. And for some reason, on that day, the ride stopped, and I'm like, oh, yes. And then it started up again. And then they stopped it. And then it started up again. It did that several times. And people were kind of coming and going. One kid screamed to get off early because he was terrified. Okay, that might have been me, but no. This kid was yelling. And so anyway, we slowed down, let him off. And then we started up again. That thing went on and on. And the ups and downs of that ride we're leading somewhere. I wasn't sure what for a while, but finally it came to the end of the ride, which for me was the beginning of life. Some of you are old enough to remember Nissan's car commercial, "Life is a journey, enjoy the ride." Maybe you remember that long time ago. Okay. You know, I'm very thankful, brothers and sisters, that the journey is not the goal, spiritually speaking. It's not that the journey can't be a blessing. It's not that the journey can't be an occasion of praise and honor to our Lord, and as we come to glorify Him more, as we see His handiwork. But the goal is not to just keep wandering, is it? The goal is to receive our inheritance. The goal is an eternal rest, a rest that yet remains. We get tastes of it now, as we sung in our hymn a little bit earlier. We have a taste of eternal rest. We have a taste of heaven here as we fellowship together in Christ. But the goal is eternal rest. Hold fast to a better rest than just the externals of this day. Be diligent. Hold fast to gain that glorious goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for this admonition from the writer of Hebrews to hold fast to our faith, to cling to the confidence that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Let us be diligent in our obedience, in our belief, be on guard against hardening of our hearts and disbelief when things don't go in the way that we imagine that they should. And help us, Father, to walk in accountability to You as You have shown us in Your word, so that we may enter into Your rest by Your grace. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.